All right, I've handed out a little handout there, and you may want to use it. And you may be a little bit surprised that I want to talk about the gospel, because as leaders in the church, you believe the gospel. Some of you have been Christians for many, many years. But let me say just about Christian leadership. The New Testament doesn't talk a great deal about Christian leadership. It talks about servants. It talks about servants. So you remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, don't look it up. You know the passage well, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So there's not a great deal in the New Testament or the teaching of the apostles on leadership. If you think about it, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, but not much else. It talks about being servants. Now, a servant means that if you're in the local church, like St. Mary's, the issue isn't so much what are my gifts and how do I use my gifts. That has a part to play, of course. There are certain people we obviously don't want them to lead the music. There are certain people we don't want to run the youth. I won't mention any names, but you'll know who all those people are. But the Bible isn't all that concerned about me using my gifts. If I'm a servant of Christ and a servant of God and a servant of the gospel, then my attitude is, what needs to be done to get the gospel out? That may be picking up people and fetching people. It may be making meals. It may be doing admin. It may be moving chairs. It may be doing all kinds of things. I may not feel especially gifted. You don't have to be gifted in any of those things, by the way. But you and I are servants. That's all we are. We're servants. In fact, we're slaves. So our main concern is not me or my gifts or my position or recognition of what I do. That's really quite irrelevant. What is important is the gospel and the kingdom. So the Bible says we are breath. We are like dust. We will not be remembered. Do you know that? We will not be remembered. That's what Ecclesiastes says. There will be no remembrance of us. And so what we do, only what we do for Christ and the gospel will last. Nothing else. So we are servants of the gospel. We're servants of Christ. And we do anything. So sometimes when church ends and there's one or two students who don't have a lift home, I'll take them home. Why? Because I'm concerned about them. I'm concerned about their souls. I'm concerned that they know Christ. And they need to get home, so I'll take them home. Because we're servants, that's all we are. All of us. So two things I want to talk about, and I'm going to try and stop by about 9:15. I want to talk about a passion for the gospel, and there'll be nothing new there, but we actually need to keep the main thing the main thing. And then I want to talk just briefly, right at the end, a philosophy of ministry. Now, everything I'm going to say, you've heard before. You've probably taught it. But when we don't keep the main thing, the church drifts, and Christians drift, and the church dies. And that's why you can go around the UK, and there are hundreds and thousands of churches that are now apartments, restaurants, bingo halls, and everything else, because somewhere someone dropped the ball. It's not all that complicated. I know there may have been demographic changes and all kinds of things, but at the end of the day, those churches are dead for one reason. Someone dropped the ball. The gospel. There was no passion for the gospel. That's what drives us if we are leaders. It's not the recognition. It's not the money. You get no money out of it. In fact, you have to pay for the pleasure of serving in the church. No, we are servants of Christ and the gospel. And that is what drives us. And that's what gets us up in the morning. And that's what makes us go the extra mile. And that's what makes us do things that we'd rather not do. But it's got to be done so that we can get the gospel out. And churches have died all around the country, my country as well, because they've dropped the ball. Somewhere down the line, the vicars, the ministers, the church wardens, the church councils, the home group leaders became so involved in other things that the gospel was lost. And now there's no message. And it's filled with old people who will die in 5-10 years' time, and the church will die. And it should die. It should die. Revelation 2 and 3. God will take the lampstand because they've lost the gospel. So the passion, what drives us, isn't, you know, we can buy lots of books on being leaders. There are many good books, great books. But at the heart of it all is our passion for Christ, our passion for the gospel, our passion for getting the word out, because that is what changes lives. It's our passion that people go to heaven and not to hell. It's our passion that people are reconciled with their Creator. It's our passion that we know people and love people who are so entangled by sin that you just don't know how to get them out apart from the gospel. Sin complicates life, doesn't it? Think of your own extended family where there's major complications. There's sin somewhere. There's sin, someone else's sin. Sometimes when I'm counseling people, I think to myself, how do you untangle this mess? Well, you can't. It's so complicated. It's so messy. The only answer is the gospel and Christ, who needs to gate crash their lives and their marriage and their family and try and turn things the right way around. So let me go over well-known territory, Romans chapter 1. I want to have a look at the gospel because that should be our passion. It should always be our passion. We should never be tired of hearing the gospel or sharing the gospel or teaching the gospel. So I'm going to look at well-known territory and remind us of why we do what we do. Because nothing else will motivate you. Nothing else will motivate you. You're not paid by the church. A few of you are, but most of you not. So we need to be motivated. We're not motivated by being paid or by the fear of being fired. We motivated because we love Christ, and Christ has saved us, and therefore we want to share that same gospel with other people. That is the main thing. The main thing is not the church. The main thing is not the denomination. The main thing is the gospel. So we're restructuring our Bible college in Cape Town called George Whitfield College. There's some whole legal restructuring, and I said to the principal, the main issue is here. The main issue is not the college, and it's not the denomination. The main issue is the gospel. How do we use legal structures to protect the gospel? What happens if the principal goes liberal? How do we protect the gospel? What happens when the presiding bishop of the denomination goes liberal? How do we protect the gospel? So that's got to be uppermost in our minds, that we protect the gospel, because that is the issue. So let's remind ourselves, Romans chapter 1. As I said before, this is well-known territory to all of us. But you all know the equation. The first generation are passionate about the gospel. The second generation assume the gospel. And the third generation deny the gospel. Now, it may not always work quite so simply, but it's true. First generation are passionate. Second generation say, yes, we do believe in justification by faith. It's in our basis of faith. But if you listen to what they talk about and what they're concerned about, you hardly ever hear about it. It's assumed. And before long, they start denying the gospel. And you're down the tubes. It's gone. You've dropped the ball, and God will raise someone else to do the job. Now, we don't want to be like that. We want to be used of God. And we only used of God when we are getting the gospel out. In our lives, in our witness, in our words, in every possible way. So let's have a look quickly. Romans chapter 1. You still with me? Yes, everybody. Good. I didn't mention anything about the rugby. Did you notice that? I didn't say anything at all. So that is to my credit. I need something to my credit. All right, let's have a look at Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to read it just because of time. So we look at certain passages. Verse 1 to 16. So you may want to take notes because you may need to teach a growth group or a home group this coming week and you don't have anything ready. Well, here's something you can use. This passage is obviously about the gospel. So notice how the word gospel comes up over and over again. Let me just show you. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2, the gospel he promised. Verse 9, notice verse 9, God whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. Again, verse 15, that is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 17, for in the gospel. Now, we all know that that at the time when Paul was writing, they didn't have laptops and they didn't have fonts and they didn't have make it bold or underline it. If you wanted to stress something, you repeated it. So it's quite obvious. What is this passage about? It's an introduction to the book of Romans, and the book of Romans is about the gospel. And this passage is a précis, almost as it were, of the key aspects of the gospel. So he uses that word over and over again. The word gospel was actually a secular word. It was used, someone would be called a gospel man, and it was someone who would make some great announcement. So for instance, when you have in 2 Samuel 18, two armies fighting each other, and the messenger runs back to King David to tell him the good news that his army has won, that person is called the gospel man. It's the announcement of good news. So the gospel isn't just the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ and our response to that. It's the announcement of the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ. So it's quite a subtle difference, but it's a critical difference. The gospel in the New Testament is the declaration, the announcement of the message, the good news of what Christ has done for us. So it's quite a thought. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So notice what Paul is saying. The power of the gospel, or God's power, is seen in the gospel. Now, I sometimes think when I'm preaching, and I'm sure Clive does, and others who preach here, what am I doing? I'm talking, and as soon as I've said the word, it's gone. It's a bit of hot air and a little bit of spit, and it's gone. It's gone. And yet, Paul says, the power of God is not seen in buildings or programs or healings or weird and wonderful experiences. No, the gospel, the power of God is seen in the message of the good news of Jesus. Not just what he's done, but the announcement, the message. The power of God, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Extraordinary that words have power. God's word has power. Now you ask yourself why. Quickly turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We will get to point 1, so don't despair. I normally start slowly and then I speed up. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Why is the gospel, why do we see the power of God in the gospel? Well, notice there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and notice verse 10. Verse 9, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what we have in the gospel, which is the announcement of the good news, is that we have the antidote to death. We have the antidote to death. That's why we've got to guard it, which is what 2 Timothy is all about. Protect it. Don't water it down. Don't change it. Pass it on. Because what you have here is the antidote to death. Imagine if you had the antidote to HIV/AIDS or the antidote to Ebola. I mean, you'd make a fortune, wouldn't you? The antidote to HIV/AIDS. And the message of 2 Timothy is that, let's say I had the antidote to HIV/AIDS, and I said to Mark, I've got it in this test tube, and I've only got it in this test tube, it's nowhere else, and I want you to take it to the closest hospital so that they can reproduce it. Now, Mark, don't add to it. Don't think, no, I don't like the color here. Let's add another color here. Well, I think it's too thin. Let's make it a bit thicker. And don't drop it, Mark, for goodness sake. Millions of people can be healed. So don't drop the test tube. And don't change it and don't add to it. Take it to the hospital and they can reproduce it. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy. The gospel is the antidote to death. If you're a Christian, you and I are immortal until we die, and then we're even more immortal. I mean, that's extraordinary. We have the antidote to death. Imagine if a pharmaceutical company had that. They'd make a fortune. Why is the gospel the power of God? Because it's the antidote to death. That's why as we grow older, as I grow older, I still think I'm 32. I'm not. We all think we're 32, by the way, except for those of you who are younger than 32. Every year I get older, every year I have a birthday, I don't say, oh my goodness me, I'm getting older. That's my natural instinct. But I train myself to say, no, it's 1 year closer to heaven. That's what it is. It's 1 year less on this broken, fallen world, and I'll be with the Lord. That's why the gospel is the power of God. And the gospel comes to us in words. Words. St. Francis of Assisi said, or was attributed to have said, share the gospel and if necessary use words. Have you heard that? He was dead wrong. The gospel is words. Now, of course, we must love people. Of course, we must care for people. Of course, we must help the disadvantaged. We do that. But the gospel is words. He was dead wrong. It's the message of what Christ has done for us. So let's not drop it. Let's not lose it. Now that's I'm not sharing this because that's a problem in this church. But all of us need to be reminded that is the power of God. It's not in buildings or programs or money. I mean, those all have their place on. I'm involved with all those kinds of things, but that's not actually the power of God. The power of God is the gospel. That is what changes lives and marriages and families and communities. All right, let's quickly have a look. Let's go quickly. The origin of the gospel of God. Notice there, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Two ideas here. The source, the origin isn't man. It's not our invention, our design. We don't determine it or define it. No, it's God who's taken the initiative. God has revealed himself. It's the gospel of God. He's the source. He's the origin. The second thing there is that it's about God. The gospel is not about me and my needs and my problems. God is not your life coach, by the way. He's not your life coach. He's God. It's not that you put God at the top of your agenda. No, God throws away your agenda and says, here's my agenda. That's being a Christian leader. It's God's agenda, what I do with my life, with my time, with my energy, with my money, with my resources. They belong to God. I'm his servant. And the gospel isn't about me and my needs. Now, many of the charismatic churches where I live, not all of them, but many of them, see God as your life coach. God's there to make you happy, to make you prosperous, to make you healthy, to give you a good self-image. God may bless you with those things, and if he does, you thank him. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is how God has acted to reconcile us to God, to himself through Christ. So it's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about me being more happy and more successful. There's a lovely quote by Bernard Shaw, who wasn't a Christian to my knowledge. Perhaps you know the quote. It's a brilliant quote. He says, "This is the true joy of life, the being used up for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one, being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clot of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy." I mean, isn't that brilliant? Aren't we all sometimes like that? A feverish, selfish little clot of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy. The gospel is not about us, folks. We will be forgotten. The gospel is about God. It's the gospel of God. He's the origin, and it's about him. The witness of the gospel, where do you find the gospel? Verse 2. So the gospel isn't new. Verse 2 tells us the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. So the gospel isn't new. It was promised in the Old Testament. The Old Testament points towards Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You don't find the gospel or the key to life through some mystical experience. You don't find the key to life by meditation. You don't find the key to life by intuition. You don't find the key to life by intelligence. No, the key to life has been revealed to us. So that's important. In our kind of world in which we live, everyone's into spirituality. And if you will find the key to life within yourself. Well, that's nonsense. If I look within myself, I get depressed. There is no answer there. It's not in yourself. It's not some mystical experience. It's not lying in the bath with candles all around and some perfume. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But you're not necessarily going to meet God. No, God is found in his revelation. God has spoken. So the origin of the gospel is God. The witness of the gospel is new. It's through God's revelation. God has spoken. God is the creator God. God is a personal God. And God is a speaking God. That's not illogical. If we as the creatures can speak and communicate, well, for goodness sake, can't the one who made us speak and communicate in human language? That's not illogical. That's not unreasonable or irrational. If we, the creatures, can do it, well, surely the Creator can. God is a creator God. He's a personal God, and he's a speaking God. And he's spoken through his Son, and he's spoken through his Word. All right, the substance of the gospel. You still with me? Yes, yes, good. You can say amen from time to time. All right, the substance of the gospel, verse 1, 3, and 4. If you read verse 1, miss verse 2, and go to verse 3, you'll notice what he says there. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God, verse 3, regarding his son. So the substance of the gospel is Christ. It's possible to be with someone and not know who they are, and if you don't know who they are, you don't relate to them properly. I've got a wife and two daughters, so we sometimes watch chick flicks. I don't know what they call them here. Those are movies really for girls. And do you remember, it's about 10, 15 years ago, Notting Hill. Do you remember Notting Hill? And so I see the ladies shaking their heads, but not many men. Notting Hill. So I've watched Notting Hill many times because I love my wife and my daughters. And there's a lovely scene, so you should look at it again, where the character Bernie meets Anna Scott. She's played by Julia Roberts. And Anna is this hugely famous Hollywood star, but Bernie doesn't know who she is. And they're having supper. Do you remember that scene? Well, let me give you the quote. Bernie says, "So tell me, Anna, what do you do?" Anna says, "I'm an actress." Bernie says, "I've always imagined that's a pretty tough job, acting. And the wages are a scandal, aren't they?" Anna says, "Yes, they can be." Bernie says, "I've had friends from university who've been in the business longer than you. They're scraping by on £8,000-£9,000 per year. It's no life. What sort of acting do you do?" She says, "Films mainly." Bernie says, "Oh, splendid. Well done. How's the pay in movies? I mean, the last film you made. What did you get paid?" Anna says, $15 million. Bernie says, "Okay, that's fairly good." So he doesn't relate to her properly because he doesn't know who she is. So many people don't relate to Jesus properly because they don't know who he is. So Paul tells us who he is. He talks about the person and the work of Christ. Have a look very quickly. Verse 3 and 4, what do we learn about Christ? We learn about the dual nature of Christ. He was human, a descendant of David, and he was divine, declared to be the Son of God, Lord. So the greatest miracle of the Bible is not the parting of the Red Sea, it's not the feeding of the 5,000, it's not even the resurrection or ascension, though they are pivotal miracles. The greatest miracle is the incarnation of God, that God should become flesh. That's the greatest miracle. I'm normally in the wrong place at the wrong time. Chances are that if I'd lived 2,000 years ago in Palestine, I would have seen God in the person of Jesus. It's not as if his body was human and his spirit and soul was divine. It's not as if he was 50% human and 50% divine. No, in totality, he was 100% God and 100% man. Remember in Mark chapter 4, he's in the boat with the disciples and he's sleeping, totally exhausted. It's been a long week, it's just before Christmas, and he's totally, totally exhausted. And then he stands up and he says, "Peace be still." And you see the dual nature of Christ just in that one little cameo, human like us, and yet divine. And then the work of Christ, the death and resurrection. Verse 4, by his resurrection from the dead. So the heart of the gospel, as we all know, is the substitutionary death of Christ, that he quenched the wrath of God on our behalf. Christ, the God-man, dies in our place, and he was without sin. So you remember he cried out, "It is finished." That was a Greek word, tetelestai, which was an economic word. So if you had a bond to pay, when you paid your last payment, you would say tetelestai, it's finished. Jesus on the cross didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished. The debt has been paid on our behalf." You know that question, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he asked you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? You know that question. It's a very good question to find out whether someone's a Christian. The moment they say "I," almost always, they don't understand the gospel. I've tried to love God. I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to live by the golden rule. It's not what we do, my friends. It's what Christ has done for us. That's the glory of the gospel. It's not effort, it's not religion, it's not ritual. And then he was raised from the dead, bodily, physically, historically, human history. Imagine, human history is divided between BC and AD because of one man called Jesus. Do you think that we would have remembered him if his death was the end? Thousands of people were crucified in the Roman Empire. Thousands, tens of thousands. Nothing novel about that. Do you think we would have remembered him and the world would have remembered him if his death had been the end? Over 2 billion people on planet Earth in one way or the other acknowledge Jesus as God because of the resurrection. That's our ground where we finally stand. That's our last argument for the truthfulness of the Christian faith. Bodily, historically, objectively, he was raised from the dead. And he lives at the right hand of God the Father. Scope of the gospel, very quickly, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Two ways we can apply that. One is we should have a great concern for world mission, concern for other nations and people groups. And secondly, we should have a great concern against racial discrimination. Now, I come from a country that mastered the art of racial discrimination. But in one way or the other, everybody carries some form of racial discrimination within their hearts. Africa has a huge problem with tribalism. It's racial discrimination. So it's very important that we teach and we practice that the gospel is for Jew and Gentile, for all nations. The reason for the gospel, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The reason for the gospel is the wrath of God. Now, our culture does not like that concept at all. It is not politically correct. The concept of God's wrath and God's judgment, our culture finds most offensive. I think it's that and original sin that they hate the most. Original sin and the wrath of God. And yet that is what the Bible clearly teaches. Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist, as you well know, said, there are many very serious defects to my mind in... No, there is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. End of quote. Our culture does not like the concept of judgment or hell, and yet the Bible is abundantly clear on both. And when you logically think about it, you and I are appalled when there's some injustice done, some evil done, some dictator acts in a discriminatory manner. People are killed, women are raped, children are abused, human trafficking. Those things appall us. Would we want a God who is not appalled by those things? Of course not. The opposite of God's love is not wrath. The opposite of God's love is neutrality. And God will never be neutral when there's evil, when there's sin, when there's wickedness. So unless there's repentance and faith, those who turn against God will face his wrath. And that's one of the reasons we do what we do. Because we have family and friends who don't know Christ. Not for us to judge where they will go. That's God's job. It's not my job. But I need to share the gospel and live the gospel. Because the reason for the gospel is the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Essence of the gospel, let me start closing off. I do want to just touch on that second principle. Essence of the gospel is faith and grace, verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Verse 17, God takes the initiative, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. So religion says to us, and it's true of all religion, including churchianity, that there are many steps that you take, and if you obey those steps and take those steps, you will hopefully meet God. That's religion. That's churchianity. That's what Richard Dawkins calls harmless Anglicanism. That's where he came from. I watched the DVD. He said that he was brought up in harmless Anglicanism. And you go to church, you say your prayers, you don't kick the dog, and you're nice to the vicar, and you will hopefully meet God. That's not the gospel. It's the opposite of the gospel. Here we are. The gospel is God taking the initiative and sending his son to die upon the cross. That's the gospel. It's by grace and by faith, alone. And the key word is the word alone. Then lastly, will you notice the vehicle of the gospel? Verse 9 and 10 is prayer. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness. How constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray now. So what's the vehicle of the gospel? Number one, prayer. Number two, preaching. Verse 9 again. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son. Same thing, verse 15. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel. So, of course, we have ministries of mercy. But if we don't preach the gospel, at the same time, we're failing our job. The third vehicle of the gospel, prayer, preaching, and thirdly, is relationships. Verse 11. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but was prevented from doing so, etc. What are those? Those are relationships. He longed to be with him, to encourage him. Three vehicles of the gospel: prayer, preaching, and relationships. Very quickly, just in 5 minutes, let me talk about a philosophy of ministry, which is critical. You have a philosophy of ministry here at your church, just as we do. And our philosophy, so most of you will know this drawing, that there are four ways to live. And it's normally used mainly in terms of our authority. Your four options of authority is either reason, and in the church context, those are liberals who say that God works in culture and we must follow our culture. And it's your reason that has the last word. If your reason can't accept the virgin birth, well, then it obviously didn't happen. So that's one source of authority. Second source of authority is tradition. So you'll find that generally in your Orthodox churches, Roman Catholic Church, that tradition is the final authority. We've always done it this way. Third source of authority is experience. So you'll find that mainly in your kind of charismatic churches where the last experience is the authority. We as evangelicals, we say our final authority is the Bible. Now that doesn't mean that we can't learn from tradition, that we don't learn from our fathers and mothers in the faith. Of course we can. It doesn't mean that experience is unimportant. The gospel is holistic. It must affect every part of your life, including your emotions. It's not saying we mustn't use our minds, but what it is saying is when push comes to shove, the Bible has the final authority. More than that, what we are saying is this: spiritual growth will only happen through the Bible and the Holy Spirit. So let me just pick on two of these. Tradition. What does the Catholic Church say? The Catholic Church, and with respect to anyone who has that kind of background, but let's be honest. The Catholic Church says spiritual growth will happen through magic. When the priest turns the wine and bread into the body and blood of Christ, literally, then when you partake, you will grow spiritually, and all the other rituals. Spiritual growth happens by magic. That's tradition. Your more off-the-wall charismatic churches, and there are many good charismatic churches, so don't get me wrong, but the more off-the-wall charismatic churches will say that spiritual growth happens through a Christian rock concert or some experience. If you have this wonderful experience, if you have a Christian rock concert, you're up in the clouds, and that's how spiritual growth happens. Now, I don't have a problem with Christian rock concerts, but that's not how spiritual growth happens. Spiritual growth happens when the Bible and the gospel is taught in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what we believe. And if we want people's lives changed, it's the teaching, the preaching of the gospel, of the Bible, of the Word of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that brings spiritual growth. That is why Clive, that's why this church put such an emphasis on teaching the Bible. So almost every time you meet, from the youngest kids to the children, the teenagers, the young adults, the oldies like me, what do? We study the Bible because we believe that's God's word written. And supernaturally, God takes his word, the truth of his word, and applies it to our lives and our hearts supernaturally by the power of his spirit and changes us. Now, I've seen hundreds of people come to know Christ, hundreds of families, marriages restored when we teach the Bible in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not going to stop doing it. That is what changes lives. That's our philosophy of ministry. It's not complicated. We don't change lives through endless praise and worship. I love praise and worship. But that's not primarily how lives are changed. We don't change lives through magic or ritual. No, we change lives when we preach the gospel and the word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God uses that supernaturally to bring spiritual growth. That's our philosophy of ministry. That's how lives are changed. If we lose that, we drop the ball. The candle will be put out. And in 20 years' time, this will become a bingo hall. Imagine that. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? If in 20, 30, 40 years' time, this became a bingo hall or a restaurant. Because somewhere down the line, we dropped the ball. And the gospel was no longer the main thing. Other things became the main thing. Good things, worthy things. But we dropped the ball. So a leader is someone who's a servant. And we're not actually all that important. It's the gospel that's important. And the word of God. And so we do anything. What needs to be done so that we can get the gospel out? Whether I like to do it or not, whether I'm gifted or not, doesn't matter. What needs to be done? Because the gospel will last for all eternity. What a thought that we have the antidote to death. I mean, isn't that a wonderful thought? So we should guard it and protect it and love it and have a passion for it so that others may come to know Christ. Well, our time is gone. I'm going to pray, and then Clive will end off. Father, what we've talked about this evening is not new to any of us. And Lord, these are old truths. But we do pray that we may be gripped by a passion for Christ and for his word and his gospel. We do pray for that. We pray that you may work in our hearts, our minds, that we may be driven by that great truth. It would cause us to serve and to give and to spend our time, our energy, everything we have for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Father, we don't always get it right as a church, as individuals, so we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit. Forgive us when we make small things into big things. Forgive us when we make big things into small things. Help us to keep the main thing the main thing. Help us, Lord, not to drop the ball, but to pass it on faithfully to the next generation, so that they may pass it on to the next. And for that, we need your help, we need your spirit, we need your power, we need your presence. Without the Spirit of God, Lord, we are desperate and we're wasting our time. So we do pray that you will have mercy upon us, and despite our brokenness, that you may use us as a church and individually for your cause and for your sake. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.